I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 1. Our text this morning is in verses 15 to 20, likely through 18. There is a wealth of truth about our Lord in these verses. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is the work of the Father. We've seen the work of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the work of the Father and now the work of the Son. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning. You would help this this needy preacher to get out of the way this morning. And that I'd be able to declare, thus saith the Lord. And that you would allow me with boldness to articulate the truth that Jesus is Lord of all. Not Lord of some or Lord of most, but Lord of all things. And God, may we submit to your lordship in our life. May we recognize that you are Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son, and the Lord of all. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon title this morning is Jesus, Lord of all. Jesus, Lord of all. Have you ever pondered the question, who is Jesus Christ? I think if you're a Christian, you would have to say you had to become a Christian, ponder the question, who is Jesus Christ? There is a church in Seattle that has had a really aggressive campaign. And on the back of buses and on billboards, all it says, Jesus is, and it has a blank space. And I think that you could come up with a lot of unique answers. Some of them may be accurate, some of them maybe not so much. Many people try and explain who Jesus is using only their personal experience. Often things that Jesus may not want to be associated with, he is frequently associated with. This is not to say that Jesus does not have a personal impact on our lives, or that there is a way in which Jesus impacts us uniquely or distinctively in our life, for in our circumstance, in our situation, that God does not come to us through the person of Jesus Christ in a specific and a unique way. He most certainly does. Yet those experiences would not be a good way to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? Right? So when somebody were to ask you the question, who's Jesus? You shouldn't say, well, to me, he is this, this, and this. You should start with the source. You should go to the source of the scriptures to declare who Jesus is. And from there, you can say, here's how Jesus has impacted me, and here's what Jesus has meant to me. But just the personal experience alone usually brings Jesus down a notch from what he is declared in the scriptures. Some may try and describe Jesus in simplistic perspective as just focus on the fact that Jesus, he is a historic figure. He is Joseph, the carpenter's son. He is the son of Mary, the virgin. Maybe that is a description and that would be accurate and it would be true, but it would be missing some very important parts. Right? It would be true to say Jesus is a carpenter's son. Jesus is the son of Joseph, and he is the son born of the Virgin Mary. Those things are true, and we could even say true and faithful, but they're not complete. Many religions of the world acknowledge one named Jesus and consider him to be a great prophet, teaching a peaceful truth, or many religions, some in this nation that have gained prominence, simply teach that Jesus is one of the many children of God, and an important one at that. Some declare that Jesus is love. And guess what? He is. Amen. Jesus is love. He is love incarnate. However, frequently when people say, Jesus is love, what they mean is, Jesus loves everything I do. Which I want to just declare very clearly that Jesus does not love everything you and I do, even though Jesus is love. Jesus is not love in the sense that he is to be rubber stamp for everything that we want to be involved in. Jesus does not love everything we do. In fact, frequently he thinks what we do is reprehensible. In fact, what we do caused him to love us so much he had to die because somebody had to pay a penalty for the wretchedness of our sin, and he was the only one qualified. That's love. But it is not the same thing as him giving an endorsement to every vile and reprehensible behavior known to man. Even though many times he's used that way. Even amongst conservative Christians, sometimes there is a truncated view of Jesus. I think we could qualify ourselves as conservative Christians. I think that would be fair to say. Understanding the nomenclature can mean different things in different times as you read things and even in different parts of the world. But to be a conservative Christian, sometimes there's a truncated view of who Jesus is. And it's made manifest by the fact that we only want to proclaim Jesus, a Jesus who agrees with everything that we believe. Right? There is a way in which somebody who says, I believe the Bible is God's word, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in his deity, and let me tell you all the things that I believe and why I can prove that Jesus agrees with me. That's a truncated perspective of Jesus. And at some point along the line, you're going to make Jesus agree with you on things that he really doesn't agree with. There are times when we get focused on dogmatism, on doctrine, in such a way that goes beyond the pale of what Jesus actually taught. And when we do that, we're no different than somebody who is, if you want to say, a liberal Christian who's twisting Jesus in another direction. I'll look at that in just a little bit. And frequently when these Christians who would say we believe the whole Word of God, when you don't agree with them, to be plain, they can quickly turn on anyone who believes differently, even if they are pointed, listen carefully, to the direct words of Jesus on a particular issue that they are disagreeing with. If you don't believe that's true, I can promise you that it is, because I've had those very conversations. Well, that's not what we've been taught. We believe this, but here's what Jesus says. And if you get to the point where what you've been taught, you hold to so dogmatically that even the words of Jesus can't break you, something's gone terribly wrong.
Because it's like the Jesus of your own making. Only he's a Jesus who has become a legalist. This morning, I want to take a different approach. And that's the right approach. And that is to look directly into the Word of God for our answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? Because we want to know what the Word of God declares Jesus Christ to be, or who he declares, who the Word of God declares Jesus to be. And Colossians is a good place to do it as we study through this book. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Colossians, declares under no uncertain terms exactly who Jesus is and why we should lovingly serve and follow him. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul is quick to get to the heart of the matter. He is, in four chapters, kind of no nonsense in getting to the heart of the matter. After his kind greeting and his thankfulness for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their fellow servant Epaphras, and how he admonished them to remember their fellow servant and to follow the things that he had taught. But he very quickly begins to address the problems that have revealed themselves in the church and the people that are getting them off of the main truth, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and a faulty perspective of Jesus. Just like the church of Colossae that was experiencing what we would call drift in sound doctrine, we too, in our generation, need to be alert regarding the drift that can occur. Okay, but please hear these next words, and hear the rest of the message too, but hear these next words. It's important to note that people can drift in two directions, both of which get them off of the way being Jesus Christ. People can drift off the road of the liberty that is in Christ towards either a licentiousness on the one side, or they can drift into a legalism on the other, both of which are equally damning to individuals, sending people to hell, a Christless eternity, and they are also destructive to the Church of Christ, local, as we come together and we no longer have our bearings focused on Christ. We're no longer able to say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Instead, we're looking to our rites and licentiousness, or we're looking to our rules and legalism. And both of those get us off of the path. Both of those get us off of the road, which is the liberty that we have in Christ. Now, I know that if you're on the more conservative side, like most of us would declare to be, we're uncomfortable even with the word liberty, because we think liberty means freedom, and we like it for our country. But in our faith, there's a little bit of consternation about this whole fact, because we feel like if we give people too much freedom, they're going to abuse it in the wrong direction. But we only think the wrong direction is the direction of licentiousness. We don't think that there's a same potential problem in the direction of legalism. I know some of you might say, Pastor, you seem to bring this up quite frequently. The reason I do is because we're always very good at pointing out the opposite direction of the potential one that we might go in. The same is true on the other side. They're always pointing to the dangers of legalism, the dangers of legalism, not their own liberalism. And I'm not speaking politically here. I'm speaking religiously, if you will, Christianity-wise. But I want to declare to you that I believe the Scripture teaches that there are dangers in both directions. Both of them take you away from the centrality that is Christ. Both of the directions take us away from who Jesus really is. In the case of the Church of Colossae, they were headed toward a form of legalism regarding Jewish laws and customs. Taste not, handle not, touch not, drink not. It's found in the future verses that we'll look at in specifics. And I know I keep going back to mention that point, but it's so important for us to understand the context. They were rejecting also Jesus Christ as God. They were embracing Jesus, or being taught to embrace Jesus, the one they had once embraced as the Son of God. Now they're being taught to embrace Jesus, but more of Jesus, the great prophet, in essence. Denying his deity. Denying his godness. It's really an interesting study to think about the ultimate consequence of drift into either ditch leads to the same exact result. Rejecting the deity, the lordship of Christ. Both the legalist and the licentious have the same perspective. One is the God in the box, and one is the God without the box, without any box at all. Liberal Christians, and I say, I have in my notes Christian in quotations, I'm being very generous. Liberal Christians love the Jesus of doing good to their neighbor. They love it. They love the Sermon on the Mount. So do I. But they reject the Jesus who turned the water into wine, or walked on water, or cleansed the leper, or literally died and was buried and rose again the third day. Right? They reject that part of Jesus. They reject the supernatural of Jesus. The legalist Christian, they love the Jesus of the thou shalt nots, which he has. If you don't think there are any commands of things not to do in the New Testament, you haven't read it lately. So I'm not minimizing that they're there. But I'm also saying that there are people that want to focus on the thou shalt nots, and they don't realize that Jesus Christ came to set men free. Jesus Christ came to radically transform their lives, not into a life of greater bondage, but in a life of greater liberty in Christ. Legalist Christians, they love the Jesus of the thou shalt nots, but they can't imagine ever getting close to a prostitute on the street because they might be unclean, or they might be thought of as unclean. And I don't mean getting close to them in a wrong kind of way. I mean in an evangelistic kind of way. They would look down their noses at going and ministering on the streets, like some of our guys have been doing on a fairly regular basis in Seattle. And they wouldn't quite say it, they're not worth it, but we just don't want to be seen around them. You know, the Bible says, avoid all appearance of evil. Somebody could see you down there with gospel tracts and Bibles talking to prostitutes and thinks you're there for the wrong reason. Say, that sounds like an over-exaggeration. Maybe a little bit, but not a whole lot. How about extending great grace to great sinners? That's too hard. Or they would declare that Jesus would have never really turned the water into wine, because it must have been grape juice. Now, that's a modern change of what is there. Instead of just embracing this is what Jesus did and then figuring out the context of what it was done in. But in a sense, it's rejecting what Jesus did. It's questioning his word. What is really needed is for one and all to embrace Christ as he is declared in the scriptures. As in Colossians 1, 13 through 20, which is not the only place, he is declared as the Son, the dear Son, and the Lord of all. Right? To see the fullness of this thrust of this context, look in verse number 13 where we began to read this morning. It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. I want to bring you back to the Trinitarian perspective that's delivered here in Colossians chapter number 1. We find the work of the Spirit. In verse number 8 it says, who hath declared unto us your love in the Spirit. In verse number 5 it begins to talk about the work of the Father. In verse number 12 it says, in giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's it. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You cannot take away from the power of the blood of Christ. It was a bloody gospel. Christ had to suffer and die and bleed for our sins. The sacrifice was required, and the sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. These two verses, verse 13 and 14, his dear son declares who Jesus is. It's son in the capital S. And it says he is the one who has brought redemption through his blood, showing the Trinity's work in redemption and sanctification of mankind. But we come to the further definition, answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? Starting in verse number 15. And it's powerful. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the image of the invisible God. The image meaning the icon, the imago Dei. The Word of God declares that God is a spirit. Right? And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? So God, we can say God the Father, he is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This means God the Father does not have a body of flesh and blood. Many times, though, in the scriptures, the Bible describes God having some sort of physical features or physical attributes. The eyes of the Lord, the strong right arm. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. But it also talks about God having wings of feathers that cover you. It says he has eagle's wings. Those are metaphors to describe God in a way that we can grasp. Right? Because God is a spirit. So God, in his word, he uses metaphor to describe who he is. This is, we interpret the scriptures literally in their normal grammatical sense, right? So when we know, when we read that God has wings or he covers me with his wings, we know that God doesn't actually have wings. He's saying as a hen would guard her chicks, or as a eagle would soar and catch the young that are flittering out of the nest, that's how God cares for us. But God, in his rich mercy and plan, had something better than metaphors to declare his glory to us, to the nations. Now, metaphors are wonderful. I think metaphors should be used. I think metaphors are a great way to describe the power and awesomeness of God. But they always fall short. Right? If we talk about the lilies of the field and their beauty, and Solomon was arrayed like these, but not quite. We talk about beauty, and we can use things to describe it, but if you say, the Lord, his beauty is like a field of flowers in the top of the mountains, we might get a picture of something beautiful and something majestic, but it would pale in comparison to how beautiful God actually is. It would only give us a foretaste of glory divine. But God, in his mercy, had something better than a metaphor that would manifest himself to the world. And that is his Son, his only begotten Son. He would send God manifest in the flesh. He would send the imago Dei. He would send the image of God. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, if you describe Jesus Christ and all that he did in his earthly manifestation, you're describing the work of God. You're describing the perfect man and the perfect God.
Jesus Christ is the Imago Dei. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. We'll look at that in just a minute. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, born of a virgin, supernaturally conceived of the Holy Ghost, the firstborn, the only begotten of the Father. But he is also God the Son. Speaking of the fact that before he was ever made manifest in the flesh, he was and always has been. Jesus is deity wrapped in humanity. He is the physical manifestation of the invisible God. Say, who is Jesus Christ? He's far more than just a great prophet, though he was a great prophet. He's far more than just a wonderful teacher of peace and goodness. He's far more than one who was kind enough to feed the multitudes. He is God, manifest in the flesh. That's who you and I are here to worship this morning. You know, my description pales really in doing justice. It does not satisfy the description that is given, even in these words, who is the image of the invisible God. But it does so much more. It says so much more than just saying, you know, Jesus is my very best friend. He may be. That is one of the blessings of knowing Jesus. But he's far more than just understanding him as your best friend. He's the firstborn of every creature. The second part of this verse in verse 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, my firstborn is sitting here in the pew in front of me. Naomi's my firstborn daughter. Samuel is my firstborn son. Both of them hold a place of significance in our family, as it is, even if it's never addressed, it's a natural thing that usually is made manifest. There's the attributes of a firstborn. Right? But in biblical times, there was also responsibility of the firstborn, and there was also rights and privileges of the firstborn, even when their parents passed on. There was a different responsibility level, and there was a different benefit level, you could say. Firstborn, here in this passage, should not just be merely thought of as chronological age. In the Greek, the term firstborn can refer to chronological age, and oftentimes does. But it more frequently refers to the preeminence or importance of someone or something. The latter is the obvious use in this text. It's not even declaring that Jesus was the first of all the created beings, or created being at all. By the way, just as a side note, false theology, it is a grave error in theology to believe that Jesus was just one of the created beings. That is a very bad error to say he's the firstborn. Yeah, he was the first one created. That is not what this passage of Scripture means. And it's very clear as it's kind of reiterated in the following verses. To say that Jesus Christ is the firstborn is saying in the biblical sense, he is the one who is preeminent in the family. He is the one who is the most important. And here God is saying he is the firstborn of all things. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is the most important being of all. He is God. He's not a God fashioned with the hands. He's not a God that was taken and carved out of a stick with the other half of the stick cast into the fire. He is the God who we'll find out is the creator of all things. He is the firstborn, the preeminent one, the most important. Therefore, when He saves us, he demands and he desires that he would be the preeminent one in our life. Right? He's the most important thing, or should be, in our life, in our calendar, in the things that we are focused upon in our life. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, they shall be added unto us. And the reason we should seek first the kingdom of God is because Jesus Christ in his person is the firstborn of all creation, and he is the preeminent one of all. Another way of saying that what verse 15 says is that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Lord, Kyrios, He is the master, he is the ruler, and most important person over all creation. Look at Psalm 89, verse 27, to give you a little cross-reference this morning. Psalm 89 and verse 27. I'll start in verse 26. It says, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." Another scripture declares that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 6, the scripture speaks of Jesus Christ as the first begotten. It says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." The Bible says that man was made a little lower than the angels, but not Jesus. He is the Son of the Father. And he is the first begotten over all creation. The book of Revelation in chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1 in John in verse number 4 says, "And John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from God, peace from him which is and which was and which is to come." Which was and which is to come. "And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion, rule forever and ever. Amen." Right? He is the first begotten, even from the dead. And he's the firstborn of all of creation. The passage is clearly in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 15. It's clearly not speaking about chronological age. It's speaking about the fact that he is the preeminent one in importance. The reason is because he's the one who's created all things. Verse 16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." He's the creator of all things. You know, there is quite a bit of pressure in our day with regards to rejecting Genesis 1 through 3. Rejecting the creation account. Rejecting it on the basis of that modern science has proved that it is wrong. The modern science that has proved that it is wrong is constantly changing and in flux, because theories and hypotheses are proven wrong over and over again. And any person with any logic at all who's in the scientific realm knows that mankind and animal kind and even the plant world was created with intelligent design, was created in a specific way. It didn't just all happen this way on accident. But a lot of Christians are trying to find ways to kind of hit middle ground. Well, God created all things, but then he used millions and billions of years of evolution to get them to where they are now. Can I just say that there's a lot of people that are promoting these kinds of truths, and I'm saying them in an ultra-simplistic way. It's not my point this morning to speak about Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, except for to say this. Many people say it doesn't affect the gospel. I can believe in evolution. I can believe in modern science as modern science is portrayed through evolutionary worldview. And I can still believe the gospel and be a Christian and love Jesus. The reality is there's a problem when it comes to the crux of the matter of who Jesus is. If Jesus Christ in the New Testament is declared to be the creator of all things, and that is one of the marks of his deity, that is one of the things that defines him as God, who was and is to come, the God who is before all things and by him all things consist. This God, whose name is Jesus, is called the creator. And if we take away the fact that he is the creator, why should we believe that he is still the savior? Right? If we can't trust him that he created all things, then how can we trust him with our eternal soul? Right? If we take away the fact that he is not only Lord and Savior, but he is creator of the heavens and the earth, and by him all things consist, we have problems with the gospel. We can't try to appease kind of the perspectives of the world and at the same time cling to the parts of Jesus that we want. It's no different than what I kind of described as the legalist and the the legalist and the licentious, or the real conservative minded Christians, quote unquote, or the legalistic Christians. To an ultra sense, not conservative, but we'll use the term legalistic Christians, and those who are the liberal Christians, and they're wanting to make the Jesus fit their desires. Both of them take them away from that true Jesus, the Jesus revealed in Scripture. The Jesus that, if we're all kind of honest, sometimes makes us uncomfortable. He made his disciples uncomfortable. He made the apostles uncomfortable. He made the Pharisees uncomfortable. Because he preached the message of grace. I don't even have to say radical grace. Grace is radical. The fact that Jesus takes my sin and bears my shame is radical. That's grace. But you're a pretty good person. Oh, you don't know the half of it. And you who think you're good, remember the prodigal's older brother? He thought he was really good, and he missed the whole point of the goodness of the love of the Father and his redemption of sinners. I think there really is an absolute battleground defense of the gospel in a defense of biblical creation. And a lot of people don't agree with that. But if you give it enough time, the likelihood of them eventually departing from other supernatural realities of Christ is absolutely very real. And if history repeats itself again and again, which it is prone to do, you will find people who said, we believe the gospel, we just also believe in evolution. Eventually they will say, well, we believe in the Jesus of kindness and goodness and love. But, you know, we don't think he really died and was buried and really rose again. I mean, do you really believe that? I mean, come on. Science teaches us things like that don't happen. Be warned on that side. He is the creator of all things. Not most things, not some things. And can I just throw this out there? Not spiritual things. There's no bifurcation with God between the spiritual things and the other things. He is the creator of all things. You say, well, could we get a better description? Well, the Scripture does give us a better description. For by him were all things created. What things, pray tell? Things that are in heaven. See, there it is. It's the spiritual things. It is the heavens. In the Greek, it literally means the abode of God and the angels. And it can have a little more further manifestation. Just talking about the supernatural realm in the heaven. In heaven, this is the place or the abode of God and the angels. And people say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in heaven and Jesus is there. But it goes on. He's also created all the things that are in earth. Oh. That's down here. That is literally earth, the place where human beings and animal kind lives. That's a very simplistic definition. It's the definition that was in the Greek concordance. Say, well, everything on earth that has to do with Christianity. No. All things. Well, can we have more description? Yes. Visible and invisible. Visible is that which is visible. It's that which is seen.
Say, ooh, that was deep. Well, the reality of it is that everything that we can see, God has created. You say, well, man has made things. God didn't create those skyscrapers over there. That's not a creation. That's something that created beings have made. And that is a microcosm of a picture of the fact that God has created us in His image and His likeness, and we make things. And we make things as part of the dominion mandate. We take things that are sin-cursed and we make them better. Listen, my daughter was just released from the hospital this week after treatment and a bone marrow transplant. And the doctors and those scientists that have found out how to harness amazing things that God has created. Right? They took cells from my son and killed all the cells in my daughter and put the cells from my son, whom God made, and put them into my daughter. And somehow, they say, we don't know actually how it happens. The cells migrate their way into her bone marrow, into her bones where the marrow has been destroyed, and start creating new bone marrow. And it takes between 14 and 30 days. And I marvel, please don't misunderstand me, I marvel at the science, I marvel at what they have found out and how they have taken dominion and how they have harnessed, but they have only harnessed ultimately what God has given them. And so we give praise and thanks to God. Those are things that are visible. But there's also things, even in the visible human body, that now that they get down to the cellular level and they get down to the DNA, and now they believe there's beyond the DNA and there's up quirks and down. There's all kinds of stuff that they don't even really know. They can't see, but they know something's back there. And you know what they can't see? Because they have closed their minds and their eyes, they're blinded to the truth. They can't see that behind all that deepest cellular structure, there is Jesus Christ, who Scripture says in verse 17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He literally, when it says by Him all things consist, it literally means He is holding the worlds together. He is holding the molecular structure of our bodies together. He is keeping us from flying off the planet through something called gravity. And it is Him, by the word of His power, who has declared the earth to be the place where a man would be. And He's holding us here. He's created all things that are visible. All the things that we can see, but He has also created all things in the invisible realm, the unseen world. Oh, here, this supernatural sorcery stuff, this preacher, doesn't he know there's no invisible world? I think we all know there's an invisible world. There is an unseen world. There are spiritual forces at play. Right? They're described here. Invisible. Whether they be thrones. By the way, the word whether they, that's a logical argument. Whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. These words have similarities, but they have differences as well. He has created all things in the invisible world. He has created thrones. Thrones have the indication of sovereignty. They have an indication of a ruler. There is a chair of state. There is an authority that is there. And in the spiritual realm, there appears to be authorities that are there. Dominions. The word dominion comes from the same root, kurios, as lordship. It's a person who exercises authority over another. Administrative authority. Somebody who dictates authority over others. And in the visible world, there are thrones and there are dominions, there are principalities, and there are powers. But in the invisible world, there are also thrones and dominions and principalities.
A principality is any spiritual being besides God acting in a ruling or commanding capacity, whether for good or evil. You say, God, He is the Lord over all things. Did He create the good guys and the bad guys? Yes, all of the angels were created by God. And some of the angels were fallen and were cast out of heaven, out of the presence of God. And they are still, I could say, alive and well. They are at work. There are powers. There are authorities to rule. Authority to rule. A power is an authority to rule. A jurisdiction. And if you could say, in one sense, we could use the word power. I have power over my own life. A freedom of choice. There are dominions and thrones and principalities and powers in the invisible, unseen world and in the visible world. And God has given His Son to be the Lord over all of them. He's created all things. All things in the latter part of the verse, He says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. They're created by Him and for Him. Well, I'm here for me. You may think you are, but you're really here for Him. John 1, Gospel of John, such a glorious declaration of the deity of Jesus. John chapter number 1. The Scripture says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You say, who is the Word? He is declared in verse number 14. It says, and the Word was made man, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is Jesus Christ. The Word is the one who has created all things for His purposes, by His power, and we could say for Him or for His glory. He's the Lord of all. Say, why is this important? Why is this lordship of Christ over everything so important to you, preacher? It's because that's who Jesus is. The problem is the fact that we, for too long, and I'll say in Western Christianity, have had Jesus, but a Jesus more of our own making. A Jesus who is a bit more tame. A Jesus who is a bit more specific to our religious parts of our life, to our Sunday go-to-meeting times and our Wednesday night Bible studies, but not the Jesus who's in everything. But whether you like it or not, Jesus is Lord over all. And all things, whether they acknowledge it or not, are created by Him. And all things, whether they acknowledge it or not, are created for Him. Including you, including me, including this church. We're here for His purposes. And we need to trust Him with everything in our life. We need to trust Him with all obedience. We need to trust Him when His grace makes us uncomfortable.
We need to trust His word when He says He's created all things. And students, when your science book says He didn't, trust God. He's Lord. Today, why don't you acknowledge Him as such? He is. It doesn't change that if you don't. Today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, bow your knee. Repent of your sin. Know that He died for your rotten sin. You're not as good as you think, and you're never good enough to be accepted apart from Jesus. And for you as Christians, I'm not going to say make Him Lord of your life, because I think that's wrong perspective. I've probably said it before. I don't think we make Him Lord, because He is. I think we just acknowledge that fact in both word and deed in our life. Maybe you're at a place right now where your world seems to be falling apart. Can I just draw your attention to verse 17? He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. What do you mean before all things? Remember, He created all things? Nothing was made without Him. He spoke the worlds into existence by the word of His power. And He's holding everything together for His purpose. When things are going really well, remember, God is holding all things together. But when they're going really bad, by every perspective humanly possible, remember this: you can still trust God, because He's still holding everything together. He's still working to will and to do His good pleasure in our life. Trust Him. He is Lord, not of most things. He's Lord over all things. Say, what about sin? He's Lord over sin because He's already conquered it on the cross. He's not tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. Man has that in his own nature, fallen from the first Adam until now. But the second Adam, Jesus, He's came to restore righteousness before a holy God. But He's also conquered sin. So don't live in bondage anymore. Live in light of His victory. Let's pray. Father, I do pray this morning that You would bless the preaching of Your word, that You would work in men and women's hearts, that we would, when asked who Jesus is, would not merely share the Jesus of our personal experience, though that can indeed be part of the story, that we remember to declare that Jesus is Lord of all. And Lord, when the enemy is encroaching all about us, whether they be invisible or visible, thrones or dominions or powers, help us not to cower. Help us to remember who is Lord of all and who is our Master and whom we serve. Let us not back down from sound doctrine. Let us not back away from declaring the deity of Jesus Christ, from declaring the Creator God of the universe, Jesus. Let us not back down from declaring that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life that leads to the Father. I pray that you give us a holy boldness through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the gift of the Father, and with the knowledge that our Lord and Savior, He's Lord of all. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.